We get to sneak up and listen to Paul while he prays. Do you ever sneak and listen to someone praying? The best people to do that to, by the way, are children, because their prayers are just so innocent. Their prayers oftentimes come from their heart, and they haven't heard so many prayers like we have, that we oftentimes think, if I'm going to pray, I've got to do it right. And if I'm going to do it right, I have to say things like, "Oh, most holy, omnipotent Father, we come before thee today and seek thy great abundance upon our life." You know, when sometimes, you know, all God wants from us is, "God, save me, help me. I need to be touched by you." I think of Peter out on the water, remember? He didn't have time when he was going under that water. When the waves splashed on him and he began to sink, he didn't have time to say, "Oh, now, most spiritual, you know, omnipotent Jesus, I would like thee to come and help thee now." Say, he'd be 20 feet under by the time Jesus got to him. Instead, it was just help. And the Lord reached out and touched his heart. Well, Paul's prayer here is a powerful prayer, but it's a prayer for spiritual things. And I think that this is important because so many of our prayers are spent praying for physical aspects. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a time to pray for those things. The Bible says that we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." That is, that we are to pray for the daily provision that God brings into our lives. But too often, that's all of our prayers. Our prayers are surrounded upon, "Lord, will you give me this? Give me that. Bless me, Lord," and that's that. And we forget that there's so much more, that God wants to bless us spiritually in so many ways. And quite often, when we get the spiritual aspect of our lives together, the physical, the financial aspects of our lives come together. The Bible says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." The Bible also says, "We don't have because we don't ask." I think, you know, every so often, someone, usually someone who really likes to pray, will approach me. And they'll say, "I want to know why this church isn't a praying church." Those kind of statements annoy me, partially because they come from an arrogance to some degree. "I'm praying, I'm seeking God, and I want to know why no one else is like me. If everybody were like me, we would be a perfect church." No, we wouldn't. On the contrary. And when someone comes to me and tells me something like that, I always like to tell them, "How do you know we're not praying? How do you know? Have you snuck into our closets?" Because Jesus said, "When you pray, stand up in front of everybody in church and pray a big long prayer." Wait a minute. That's not what he said. He said, "When you pray, go into your prayer closet where no one can hear you. And your Father who hears in secret will reward you openly." That God will honor your secret prayers openly. So I always like to ask them, "How do you know we're not praying? How do you know? Are you watching us? Are you spying on us? Are you stalking us?" As we are at home seeking God. Now, having said that and responding to people that way, I really do believe prayer is one of those neglected aspects in our lives. I really think if we understood the power of prayer, we would pray more. I think if we understood that when we pray, God somehow communicates to the angels, and that the angels actually move on our behalf. And there's actually even spiritual warfare that takes place as we pray and we seek God and the angels begin to move. And I think the angels probably scratch their head and wonder why we don't pray more often. The Bible simply says, "You have not because you ask not." But then it says, "You do not receive when you ask because you ask amiss." In other words, when we should be praying, "Lord, deepen my walk with you. Lord, help me to understand your word. Help me, empower me to be the man, the woman you want me to be to the world around me." God would answer that prayer. If you prayed it fervently, God would answer that in a heartbeat. But instead, we find ourselves, "Lord, make me rich. God, give me more money, please." Or some of us, we don't pray to get rich. We just pray, "God, please pay my bills. Please, 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 please. It's just, tomorrow morning, let there be a check in the mailbox." But that's all we pray for. And as I said, it's not bad to pray for those things, but it is bad if that's exclusive and we don't ever get into the spiritual realm. And see, praying in the name of Jesus, almost all of us here, when we pray, at the end of our prayers, we say, "In the name of Jesus, amen." When I pray before services, I pray my prayer and then I say, in the name of Jesus, amen. Me and my family were praying for our meal the other day, and my wife prayed and she said amen, and she didn't say in the name of Jesus. And my 9-year-old said, Mom, you didn't say in the name of Jesus. And I used it as an opportunity to really share with them, Chris, what it really means is that we're praying according to His will. That when we're praying something, we're praying for something Jesus would want. And that's in the name of Jesus. You can't say, Lord, give me a heroin fix in the name of Jesus. Just adding in the name of Jesus to it doesn't make, you know, something gonna happen. It's not the magical ending to it because you're not praying in the name of Jesus. But when you say, Lord, deepen my relationship with you in the name of Jesus. Lord, would you bless my family? Draw them closer to you. May we be able to understand, help my children to understand the love you have for them in the name of Jesus. See, then all of a sudden we're praying for things that God wants to answer. We're praying for things that we are lining ourselves up with the will of God. This is the second prayer that we find in the book of Ephesians. The first prayer, if you remember, was a prayer of enlightenment. Lord, that they might know, as he's praying for the Ephesians, over and over again, that they might know all of the heavenly blessings that are available to you and me. Well, this prayer is a little different. It's not a prayer of enlightenment, it's a prayer of empowering. That you and I, that the Ephesian church would be empowered. And he does add us in, by the way, at the end of this prayer. This prayer is prayed for us who love him in this generation. Look at verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Note the posture of his prayer. He bows his knees. Well, men in the Bible give us all kinds of examples of how to pray. Some men stood and prayed. Some men knelt down and prayed. Some fell on their face and prayed. All of these different kinds, places that people were. Sometimes they pray with their eyes open, sometimes their eyes shut, sometimes they lifted their heads to heaven when they prayed. The Bible says, I would that men everywhere would hold up holy hands and pray. And that's, by the way, when I was growing up, my mother had praying hands everywhere around our house. That's where that idea came from, that you would have holy hands that would be lifted up in prayer to the Lord. But see, the emphasis isn't on the posture. The emphasis isn't on the hands going up. See, in our minds, here's how we work. We go, that's what I haven't been doing. So now I'm going to, okay, Lord, I'm lifting up holy hands, and now I'm going to get an answer to my prayer. But see, the emphasis is not in holding up holy hands, but in holding up holy hands. See, that you're holy, that everything's right between you and God, that's what makes prayer effective. Not your posture with your hands are raised, you're on your knees, or you're on your face, or whatever it might be. Now, having said that, I find it much more effective to pray if I turn around and bow down in front of my couch and seek God. I find that if I go beside my bed at night and I bow down, when I have something to really pray about, when something is stirring me up, that's how I pray. Normally, when I pray at night, I pray in my bed just before I turn the light out. All right, Lord, here we go. Got some things I want to pray for. And I pray. Years ago, I had something that was troubling me. You guys know what this is like, and you're driven to prayer. You've been there, right? You just know, I need to pray about this. And so my wife was going to bed, and I said, you go ahead and go, and I'm going to pray. And so she went to bed, and I turned around in front of our couch, and I began to pray. And I sought God fervently for 2 or 3 minutes in that fervent position, and then I got up on the edge of the couch. I kind of turned around, got more comfortable, and still fervent now. I've got my hands, I'm praying and for another 2 or 3 minutes, and then I slipped back in the couch and prayed that way. Then I laid down on the couch and sought God like that. Then I rolled over on the couch, and I sleep on my stomach, and it wasn't long before I was sleeping on our couch, and now it's 3 in the morning. I've just fallen asleep out there while I've been praying. And it's like 3 in the morning, and my hand is upside down on the floor, hanging off the couch, and I'm drooling there on the couch. And My wife all of a sudden says, "What are you doing?" That's how I wake up to, "What are you doing?" And so my response, "Praying." That's what I'm doing. So I was supposed to be doing. Oh, I'm seeking God fervently. See, the position that you pray in may hinder you. I don't know that God says, "Wow, you're bowing down. I'm going to answer your prayer now." Or, "You're on your face before me. I'm going to answer your prayer now. Your hands are lifted. I'm going to answer your prayer now." But I think that if we get too comfortable in prayer, we don't really pray. We sleep. And we have our prayer meeting with Brother Sheets and Sister Pillow, and it's not too effective as we do. So Paul says that he bows his knee, and I think that there's something to that. Whatever you need to do. See, I think that the enemy will attack us in prayer because he knows how effective prayer is. And if the enemy can get you to be a saint that doesn't pray, then he's all right with that. All right, you're a saint. All right, you love God. Okay. But if he can get you not praying, then that's all right. And so if I have trouble praying, I just can't really seem to get my prayer life together. And perhaps the posture, perhaps how you pray, what time you pray would be helpful. I read the Bible where it talks about seeking God early in the morning. And over the years, I've determined at different parts of my life, I am going to get up at 5 in the morning and seek God. I read the biography of these old saints, and I see that they were men of prayer. And they got up early and they sought God. So I get up early and I take my shower and I get my breakfast and I get my pot of coffee. And I start to pray 5 in the morning and I can't do it. For whatever reason, 5 in the morning is not a time for me to seek God. I put my head on the edge of my Bible on the table and I sleep. For me, a much better time to pray is in the evening. Somebody told me one time, the Bible says you're supposed to seek God early in the morning. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, by the way. What the Bible says is, "I will seek God early in the morning." And I told him, "Yeah, but the Bible also says in another place, I will seek God late at night." And I don't think God goes, "Oop, I'm sorry, it's past 7 in the morning, I'm not going to listen to you." Find a time that is comfortable for you to be able to seek God. If it's lunchtime, if it's, when you get home from work, if you get tired in the evening. Some of you can't pray at night. I'm a night person. I just start waking up right about now is when I start waking up. And, I can pray late at night. Maybe you can't. Maybe you can really go, you go to sleep if you pray late at night. You got to get up early to do it. But find that time and that position that is effective in prayer. Now, let's listen in as he prays. He says, "For whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named." He says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice he's praying to the Father, who is the Lord of Jesus Christ. He's going to be in the name of Jesus, obviously, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He gives Jesus this position of preeminence, this position of importance. See, my family bears my name. 21 years ago, when I married my wife, she took my name. She liked her maiden name better, but I wasn't going to take it. She took my name, and she became a Furrow. And then every child that was born, Jessica Furrow, David Furrow, Christopher Furrow, they all bear my name. And I have that responsibility for them, and I have a position as their father and as their leader. And that's what Paul is saying. We all bear the name of Jesus. How exactly we bear that or what that all means, I don't know. But he gives him that position that he is in charge of us all, and we are part of his family, those who are in heaven and those who are on earth. That is, those who know him and are part of the family of God. Verse 16, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." He didn't say that he would grant you if he's able to, but that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. How much riches is that? If he's going to pray according to the riches of his glory, is there any end to that? In other words, is there anything, is God ever going to say to you, "I'd really like to help you, but I just don't have it right now"? I do that from time to time. Someone will need something, I'd love to help you, but I can't right now. But God never does. He never runs out of riches in his glory. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might through his Spirit in the inner man. What Paul prays for us and for the Ephesian church is that our inner man or our inner woman would be strengthened. That God's desire is that you and I don't just have a mediocre relationship with God. That we don't say, well, you know, I go to church, I have my fire insurance paid, but, you know, when I hang around my buddies, I, you know, like to drink a little bit with them, I like to, you know, cuss a little bit with them, like to laugh at the dirty jokes, and then I go to church. Isn't that all right? Well, no, it's not all right. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. The word really is vomit you out of my mouth. That those who are lukewarm, that are playing games with God, trying to stay on the fence, trying to walk the fence and be in the world and follow the Lord, actually turn the Lord's stomach. What he wants from us is wholeheartedness. What he wants from us is a fervency. And you know what I think? I think that even though there are some here today who don't want to part with those things of the world, when it comes to giving everything to God, you look at the things of the world and you think, but I want these things. I like these things. I still want them. I think there's still something inside of you as a believer, as a Christian, that doesn't want mediocrity. I mean, who wants to live their life as a bird, an ostrich, bound to the ground? But I like being an ostrich. God says, I want to make you an eagle. I want you to soar. Oh, no, Lord, just let me be an ostrich. Let me bury my head in the sand. And God would say, no, I want more for you. And I think that's what Paul is praying for, that through his riches, that our inner man, that our inner woman would be strengthened in him through his Spirit. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. See, not just that Christ would make an appearance once in a while in your life, in the times that you've set aside for him to be able to make an appearance, but that he would actually dwell in your hearts. That's the idea. That everywhere you go, you would know Jesus is with you. Everything that you do, you would know that Jesus is there. And I wonder how comfortable you would be with Jesus being with you all the time. How comfortable are you when you're in Barnes and Nobles, flipping through the magazines that are there? How comfortable are you knowing that Jesus is there? How comfortable are you while you're clack-a-clack-a-clack on your computer, going from website to website? How comfortable are you with the things that you're watching on television, with where you stop when you're flipping, with when you go back when you've been flipping? How comfortable are you with Jesus there? And that's Paul's desire, is that all of us would have Christ dwelling in our hearts. It's not just a matter of, well, I'm acquainted with Jesus Christ. I know him. He's a friend of mine. See him from time to time. But that we're living with him. That we're in love with him. That we have that deep relationship with him. And so he prays that he might dwell in our hearts through faith, that you, he says, being rooted and grounded in love. Two things about love. That you would be rooted and grounded in love. The concept of being rooted. The roots go down into the ground, and when a tree is well-rooted, it's not going to go over. We're to be rooted in love. Love is to be everything for us. In fact, I believe that that is the mark of maturity. I had someone say to me years ago that they thought that a mature believer was a believer who had the gifts of the Spirit in his life. That the more mature you got, the more gifts God gave you of the Spirit. But you know what? That's not true. Why? Because the gifts of the Spirit are gifts of the Spirit. They're not wages for maturity. They're not rewards of the Spirit for maturity. They're gifts. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you've come behind in none of the spiritual gifts. They had them all. They're running around going crazy with gifts. They had them everywhere. But then he said to them, I wish I could talk to you guys as spiritual, but I can't because you are carnal. That even though the gifts were operating, do you know that it's possible to have the gifts of the Spirit in your life and still be carnal? You know what the real mark of maturity is? Some may think the real mark of maturity is knowing the Bible. Hey, I can quote the Scriptures. I can go up and straighten out Pastor Robert when he quotes it wrong. I know what the Bible says. I can argue with you about doctrine. I can talk to you about the logical aspects of certain passages. I can talk to you about the different doctrines that are out there and the different groups that are out there. But I don't think that's a sign of maturity. The Bible says knowledge puffs up. You know, I believe when it's the most dangerous for a believer, when he's 2 or 3 years old in the Lord, when he's learned, been in a lot of Bible studies, when he's learned a lot of the Bible, and he begins to believe that his job now is to straighten everybody else out. I went through that period in my Christian walk, and many of us have. Yes, I know the position God's given me in the body of Christ. It is to tell everybody where they're wrong. That's the position that I have. Some of you feel that that's the call you've got right now. And I'll tell you what, you don't have that call. There is no position like that. You know what the mark of maturity is? It's not knowledge. Knowledge, you can gain it, and I hope you do, but it's love. When you walk in love, that's when I know you're mature. That's when you know and see maturity in my life, when you can see that what I do out of love. I've said this before, and I really mean it. I would rather do what is wrong out of a motive of love than do what is right through some other motive in my life. Because if there's some other motive and I'm doing what's right by some other motive, I don't receive any rewards for it because my motive is wrong. And the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And so if I'm doing what's wrong, but I'm doing it out of a motive of love, then God looks at my heart and He could correct anything. And if we really are operating in love, then we'll walk in love and we'll see God do tremendous and awesome things. And God's desire is that we would be rooted in love, not only rooted, but grounded. See, grounded is a little different word here, and it has to do with digging in for a foundation. And we know that if the foundation on a building is not built right, that that building will not last. Well, our city knows that. It's why they have so many codes surrounding when you build a building. If you've ever added an addition onto your house, you know. If you've ever tried to build a church or even just, you know, come in and do tenant improvements to a building, you know that they're heavily involved in those things. And there's so many codes around the foundation because they realize that if there's a storm and if your foundation isn't right, that whole building could collapse. They realize that if there's an earthquake, that building could collapse. That any hardship or difficulty could cause that building to weaken and fall. And that's basically what Paul is saying. If your life isn't grounded in love, the foundation being love and everything being built upon that, what are you going to do when the earthquake comes? What are you going to do when the wind beats against your house? What are you going to do when the storms of life come crashing in around you? If you're rooted and grounded in knowledge, it ain't going to stand. If you're rooted and grounded in spiritual gifts, it isn't going to stand. The only thing that will allow you to stand is being rooted and grounded in love. And then, see, knowledge becomes something that's very powerful. Not out of arrogance and pride about how much you know, but because now you're taking the truths of the Scriptures and applying them in love around, and because the foundation is love, then spiritual gifts become something that's very powerful. As God gives you those gifts, now you use those gifts in the context of love rather than just trying to show off, rather than just, hey, look at me, woohoo, I got a gift. Instead, now you're using the gift for what God intended the gift to be used for, and now it becomes something that's very powerful as you are rooted and grounded in love. No, he doesn't only say that. Look at verse 18. Rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Four dimensions. You say, well, I thought we only had three dimensions. Well, that's right. But see, this is an area here that we can't understand with the natural mind. And look at the word comprehend. Paul prays that we might be able to comprehend. Well, when we say comprehend, we use the term understand. But the word here in the Greek is not the word for understand. It's to grasp something. That's literally what it means. That we might grasp. See, I can comprehend something and not grasp it. I shouldn't tell stories like this. Because when I tell them, I get letters, and I know that what I did was wrong. I'm not sharing this with you to try to justify what I have done. I know that it's wrong, so don't write me letters telling me that running red lights are wrong. I was just a week or so ago needing to pick up my son from school. It was a half day, and I was running late. When I got to this crowded intersection where the light takes forever, Ina and Oracle, and the light really does. The car in front of me, it turned yellow, and the car in front of me probably shouldn't have gone, but they chose to go through the yellow light, to which when I saw them, I got excited because I thought, I'll just get really close to them and go through it as well. And while I was making my way through, the light turned red before I ever got in the intersection, and I understand that I'm not supposed to do that. I could say I comprehend the laws of red lights and when you're supposed to enter the intersection and when you're not supposed to, but I was very concerned with the car turning left. You can imagine why, right? I want to make sure he knows I'm going through. I'm here, I'm going to go, and you can go behind me. So I go through, and as soon as I notice that that car is going to wait for me, which was a good thing, I look back over, and sure, there's a cop right on the front row. And the lights go on while she's sitting there. So I turn on my turn signal, click, 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 click. I change lanes before she ever gets behind me. Pulls up behind me and pulls me over. She gets out, and she walks up to the door, and I roll down the window, and she goes, "You needed to stop there." And I said, "Yeah, that was a bad decision." And she said, "Yes, it was." And I said, "It was a worse decision when I saw you sitting there." She said, "See, I thought that was funny. You guys think it's funny." But she didn't crack a smile. She said it was a bad decision because somebody could have got killed. You're right. You're absolutely right. I could have killed somebody. And I'm just looking for my stuff. And I told her, I said, "You know, I hate, but I'm in a hurry." I gave her my stuff, and she went back, and she gave me a warning. So that was a very good blessing that I got a warning in the midst of that. But I tell you that story with this. I comprehended with my mind what was right with the red light, but I didn't grasp onto it. If I had grasped onto it, I would have stopped and said, "It will be okay that I'm a little bit late for my son getting out of school." Well, see, we are to grasp onto the truth of the height and the breadth and the depth and the width of God. Not just understand it, but actually grasp onto it. Actually have it be part of our lives where we say, this is who I am, that we would comprehend with all of the saints, it says, all of us, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Read that again. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. How can you know something that passes knowledge? If it passes knowledge, you can't know it. But Paul's prayer is that we would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Oh, I think that can be answered, but it's got to be answered supernaturally. It can't be answered in the natural because it's unknowable. But if God's going to reveal to us the awesome love that he has for us. See, some of us, we have a really strong love for God. I had a friend of mine, this is years and years ago now, and whenever you would greet him, you'd see him, "Hey, how you doing?" He would say, "Oh, I am in love with God." That was his response. "I love God so much." And it would absolutely drive me nuts. Because it made me defensive. Can you see that? He would say, "Oh, I'm just in love with God." And I would say, well, me too. I love God too, don't you understand? But see, the fact that you love God doesn't surprise me. Because God's lovable. All you got to do is get to know him. And you love him. He's blessed us so much. He's such a lovable God. But what surprises me is that God loves you. See, that's the surprise. That God loves me. See, that's what's surprising. And the prayer here is not that we would love God, but the prayer here is that we would understand, know the love that God has for us. The song, what was it, the second song we sang tonight? About the amazing love of God, helping us to really begin to understand how much he loves us, that he actually sacrificed his life. Jesus could have lived his life however he wanted to live it. He could have gotten married. He could have lived his life. It was his life to do whatever he wanted to with. But he gave his life for you, for me. He gave it up. He chose, knowing what he would go through, he chose to go through it. He even asked the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And they took him and they beat him. The Bible says beyond recognition, not just recognition of Jesus so people wouldn't know it was him, but the Bible says beyond the recognition of a man. They beat him so severely that he no longer even looked like a man. They whipped him, scourged him. They stripped off his clothes, and they hung him up on that cross between heaven and earth. They nailed him to it. And the Bible in the book of Hebrews tells us that he despised the shame, but he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Do you know what that joy was that was set before him? You. Now, if you don't understand the great love God has for you, well, I don't know how to explain it more than that. That the joy that he had before him was you. That he loves you so much that he would die for you. And you say, well, it was you too, and it was all of us together. And well, that's right. But don't you see that Jesus wants to have that personal relationship with you? That's what this is. This prayer is all about. It's not about a group relationship with Jesus. That we all come together and we all love him and here we are. Woo, we all love you. But it's about you individually loving and knowing God and interacting with him and beginning to comprehend the tremendous love that God has for you. The love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's uncomprehendable. You can't know it. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's God's desire for you and me. To be filled with the fullness of God. Not to be living some kind of mediocre carnal existence, but to be filled with the fullness of God. In physics, we're taught that voids in our universe are hated, that they have to be filled with something. So that if there's a void, if there's a vacuum, then something has to rush into that. So there's a vacuum in a bottle, the bottle will be crushed. If there's a vacuum and then water is released into it, the water will rush into the vacuum. I think it's the same in our lives. Before we knew God, there was an emptiness. And we hated that emptiness. And so everything came rushing into that emptiness. For some it was drugs, for some it was alcohol, for some it was the pursuit of pleasure, for some it was the pursuit of power, for some the pursuit of money. All kinds of things came rushing into that void, but that void was there for God. And now God wants to fill you. Not share you with those other things that have filled that void, but that you would say, I'll lay those things aside and I will be filled with Christ. That you might be filled with the fullness of God. And then he ends by saying this, an awesome verse, Ephesians 3:20. One worthy of being memorized, by the way. Now to him who is able, that is that God is able to do these things. God has the ability to be able to do them. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. Three things, exceedingly, abundantly, and above. Any one of those by themselves would be phenomenal. To God who is able to do exceedingly. Well, that's great. The word exceeding, you know, that he would exceed in my life, that's awesome. How about abundantly? That God would do abundantly. How about that God would do above? But all three of them together, I think you got to multiply when you put them together. God can do exceedingly abundantly above in all that you can ask or think. The fact that he can do exceedingly abundantly above what I can ask, well, that's pretty phenomenal. Because quite frankly, I can ask an awful lot. But even more than I can think, that's amazing. When we align ourselves with the will of God, when we stop our prayers that are amiss, as it says in the book of James, and we align ourselves with the things of God, and we are overwhelmed in love, we're rooted and grounded in love, all of a sudden God is doing exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I don't know about you. I want to experience that. I want that in my life. I want that in your life. He says, according to the power that works in us. He doesn't say according to the power that works in some people who got it together. He says, according to the power that works in us. It's already there. It's already saved you. That's the power that God has already in you that can bring these things about. You don't got to wait for it. Well, the power's on its way. It's going to be here soon. You don't got to do something to have that power there. It's there right now. You don't got to go out to a bonfire and write your sins down on a piece of paper, crumple them up, and throw them into the fire. You don't got to take out your pack of cigarettes, crumple them up, and throw them up on the stage. In order to get the power, it's already in you as you love Him, as you walk with Him. Then he just enters into praise. To Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Oh, that He would be to the that it would be to the glory in our generation. That Christ would be the one who would receive the glory. That everything that we do, and even our gathering together, that we wouldn't, you know, my greatest desire as we gather together is not that people would leave and say, wow, you know what, that was really good worship tonight. Oh, I hope it is. I hope you're drawn to Christ through the worship. My greatest desire isn't that people would leave here and say, oh man, that was a great sermon. I was good. My greatest desire is that people would leave here and say, what a great God we serve. How much He loves me. Oh, I want to be rooted and grounded in love. That somehow the time that we spend here today would bring glory to His name throughout all generations. And He says this, forever and ever, amen. Oh, that we would perhaps come back to this prayer from time to time. That we would look at the aspects that are in this prayer and that we would make them a part of our lives, and that this service tonight might be a milestone. That God might be doing something just significant on this night. That some of you had trouble parking because they were doing the parking lot, but God was doing construction in your heart to deepen your walk with Him, that you would never be the same after tonight. Let's stand up and pray. Let's prepare our hearts to take communion.